All right.
Praise the Lord.
Is that coming in clear? Clear enough. All right, folks. I'm excited tonight. And the reason is because we're beginning one of my favorite topics, the study of Israel, called Israelology, the study of Israel. And we're going to be looking at a whole bunch of incredible truths from the Bible concerning this great nation. And before we begin, let's just have a word of prayer that the Lord would bless our studies. Dear Lord, we thank you tonight for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, O Lord God of Israel. We thank you, Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you, Lord, that when you appeared to Abraham, you appeared to Moses, you appeared to Daniel, Lord, you're the great I Am. And you appear to us today, Lord God, in spirit. We thank you for that. Your presence is in our midst. Lord, as we come to this glorious study, Israelology, we just ask your richest blessings upon it, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just open up the scriptures and make them come alive to us, Lord. And Lord, that we would learn as a result of your faithfulness to Israel, the national Israel, elect Israel, that we too can depend upon you to be faithful to us, because we are part of your elect bride, the church. We thank you for that tonight, Lord, and we just ask you to bless us and add to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Glory to God. As we begin, dispensational Israelology is the official term of what we're studying, because with taking Israelology in a dispensational context. First, we must define dispensationalism. The Greek word is oikonomia. Oikonomia. And it means an economy or an administration or a superintendence, a stewardship, if you will. Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer defines a dispensation as a period of time marked out by a particular development of the divine purpose and revelation of God to which men of that period or dispensation are held responsible and accountable individually before God. Schofield wrote, "A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of his obedience to some specific divine revelation of the mind and will of God." There are different revelations of the mind and will of God in different dispensations. So a man in a different dispensation is not accountable to know what God revealed in another dispensation. Okay? Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll get right into what the Bible says about dispensations. Now, we're laying a foundation tonight here, speaking of dispensationalism, because in order to properly study the doctrine of Israel, you must be a biblical dispensationalist. You must understand what dispensationalism is, okay? Paul revealed dispensationalism in the Pauline epistles. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3, a most incredible chapter here, where Paul is speaking of the dispensation of grace, of course. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you," Paul says the dispensation of grace has been given to me by God to reveal to the world in the Word of God. Okay? We are living, this is very important, we are living under what dispensation? Grace. We are living under the dispensation of grace. And I thank the Lord for that every day. We are under grace. Verse 3. He's going to explain how he got it. The revelation of the dispensation of grace. Are you ready? "How that by revelation, he..." Who's the he of verse 3? Look at verse 1. He says, "I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ." Jesus revealed to Paul some incredible things. And he had to give him a thorn in the flesh lest he get puffed up from those divine revelations. No man saw the things that Paul saw. Oh man, it's incredible. How that by revelation he made Jesus, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby, when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which, speaking of this dispensation of grace, which, the mystery, in other ages, you know what the Greek word there is? Oikonomai. In other dispensations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Here it is, verse 6. That the Gentiles, the Jews hated that word, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is the dispensation in which we live. The incredible dispensation of grace. Now, notice Paul says here, down on verse 4, that it was a mystery. It was a mystery in other dispensations. In other words, under Moses, don't let these preachers fool you and tell you that they were saved by faith in the cross and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that you can only be saved by the shed blood of Jesus. But they didn't understand that in the Old Testament. They had limited revelation. It was a dispensation of what? What was under Moses? The dispensation of law. Thank you, Tim. The dispensation of law, they didn't understand about grace. That's why he says it was a mystery to them. Unknown, hidden. All right, Colossians. Flip over to Colossians and go to chapter 1. See it again. Verse 24. Chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, speaking to the church, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which, verse 25, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Yeah, he wrote 14 books of the New Testament. It's more than half. Even the mystery, here it is, which hath been hid from ages and from generations. There's that oikonomia again.
I'm sorry to interrupt. What verse
do you want? 26. It has been hid from dispensations, other time periods, and from generations, but now is made manifest, made known to his saints. You know things that the world out there doesn't know. Okay? That's why you're important to God. You can reveal those things to others. To whom? To the saints. That's saints means sanctified one, born again, saved. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery amongst the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says the mystery that this world can't figure out is that Jesus Christ is living in you, and you, and you, and you, and me. Why? Because it's invisible. The Holy Spirit is invisible. And he can't be seen with the naked eye, the physical eye, but he can be seen clearly with the spiritual eyes. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look back to 1 Corinthians. That would be before 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. And look with me at verse 16. Paul is rehearsing his ministry here. And he says this in verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. He says, I can't brag about that or boast about that. For necessity is laid upon me. He's saying, God has laid a responsibility upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, there's the key to serving God, folks. Willingly. The will is involved. The will is never eradicated. Paul said, I serve him willing. I want to serve my Jesus. I have reward. But if against my will, watch it, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet I may make myself servant unto all, that I may gain them all. Paul says, I want to serve my Jesus and win as many souls to Him as I possibly can during my life on earth. Ephesians chapter 1. Back over to Ephesians. Your fingers are getting a workout. Ephesians 1, verse number 9. Paul's speaking of this incredible grace of God, and he says in verse 9, having made known unto us, church, the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. He says, we're living in the dispensation of the fullness of times. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I am. I would not have wanted to have lived in olden days. You know, we'd be strapping on a sword and going out there to kill other guys and getting killed. That's what it basically came down to. You kill the other guy, or he kill you, you know. It was crazy. So I'm glad we live the time we live in, but not because of that, because of the excitement that the Lord is about to return, and we're fixing to see it. We could be the generation to be raptured out of this place. It's a glorious time, and it's a dispensation of grace. Alright. Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer adds, the Greek word, oikonomia, dispensation, carries the meaning of a dispensing of specific divine revelation from God coming at various periods of time throughout human history. Dr. Charles Ryrie, who discipled Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, which could be the greatest theologian on the planet today. Dr. Charles Ryrie, if you go to buy a Ryrie study Bible, you're gonna spend a lot of money. You get a leather one, it's going to be over $100. Because Ryrie's notes are very valuable. Very valuable. All right, Dr. Charles Ryrie states, a concise definition of a dispensation is that a dispensation is a distinguishable, notice the word distinguishable, economy in the outworking of God's plans and purpose. He says it's distinguishable because it's not like the other dispensations. No two dispensations are the same. There are similarities overlapping, but no two dispensations are identical. Okay? Now, he adds, the word distinguishable points out the fact that there are always some features in each dispensation which are distinctive to them and which mark them off from one another as differing dispensations. They're not spelled the same, so they're not the same. These distinctions within the dispensations are contained in the particular divine revelation which is distinctive to each dispensation. In other words, what Ryrie is saying here is that God gives certain specific divine revelation in each dispensation to man. And that revelation of God, man in that dispensation, every man, is accountable for that. Accountable and responsible to live up to what that revelation was. Note, covenant theologians of all stripes reject dispensationalism completely. And these definitions that I'm giving you. Covenant theology, in case you don't know, covenant theology teaches that God has one covenant with mankind from the garden until the heaven, you know, until the end, consummation of all things. They're wrong. It's not one covenant. God made, how many covenants did God make with Israel? Somebody. All together. Five. How many of them were conditional? Or can anybody tell me how many were unconditional? One was what? Conditional. One was conditional, that's correct. The covenant called the Mosaic Covenant was a conditional covenant. The other four covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the Palestinian, which is the land, don't get confused there, and the new, are all four of them unconditional covenants. When you have an unconditional covenant, God says, I am going to do thus, thus, and thus, regardless of what man does. A conditional covenant is when God says, I will do thus and thus if you do thus and thus. That's a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant is breakable and revocable. And that's what happened to the Mosaic Covenant. It was revoked because of disobedience. Alright, so the reason I'm telling you that is there's five covenants right there that are all spelt different, and they are all different. You, There's not just one covenant between God and man. There's multiple covenants. And it's important to understand. Covenant theology only sees one. They see down this tunnel, and they can only see that little light at the end of the tunnel. They can't see the forest through the trees, you know. We'll talk more about covenant theology and why it's so wrong. Summarize. Pastor Bob Oliver says, a dispensation is a specific period of time in which God reveals to mankind specific divine revelation to which man becomes personally accountable and responsible before God. And every particular dispensation becomes a link in the divine outworking of God's eternally perfect plan and purpose for the ages. In other words, each dispensation, don't miss this, each dispensation in the history of the world are linked together by God for specific purposes, working towards an ultimate goal. Does anybody know what that ultimate goal is?
I love this.
Salvation is one of the goals, but it's not the it's a secondary goal. The primary goal of God in His outworking of plans and purposes for the ages is the eternal glorification of His Son. I like that, because at the end, Jesus is going to be glorified forever and ever as a result of all His plans and purposes for this whole world. All right, now, what makes one a true dispensationalist? One, a true dispensationalist always keeps Israel and the church distinct. They're not spelled the same, right? Israel is the elect nation of God, eternally, by the way. While the church is the elect bride of God. And that also is eternal. Two, a true dispensationalist holds this distinction because of a system of biblical hermeneutics, that's exegesis or revelation of the Word of God, study of the Word of God, hermeneutics, which is based upon literal interpretation. We're literalists here. We take God for what He says. When God says, I will bless you, Abraham, and I will bless your offspring, we believe Him. When God says the whole world will be blessed through your seed, which seed is Christ, we believe God. We don't allegorize or spiritualize it away. We're literalists, unless otherwise told by the Word. A true dispensationalist holds this distinction because of a system of biblical hermeneutics which is based upon literal interpretation. Non-dispensationists, like the covenant theologues, love to allegorize or spiritualize away what the Bible plainly states. That's why you've got amillennialists. They don't even believe there's going to be a millennium. Post-millennialists, they believe the millennium's already passed. You know, crazy stuff. Thirdly, a true dispensationalist rejects the idea of covenant theology, which assumes that the underlying purpose of God in the world is the salvation of man. Now, that is one of the purposes of God in the world, the salvation of man. But it's not the ultimate purpose of God. Never. True dispensationalists believe that the underlying and supreme purpose of God in the world is the ultimate glory of God Himself forever and ever. To the dispensationalist, the soteriological, that soteriology is the study of salvation, the saving program of God is not the only program, but just one of God's purposes in bringing eternal glory to Himself. You know, go to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're still in Ephesians, I want to show you something. Here's the purpose of God. Here's God's ultimate purpose. Are you ready? Verse 6. Ephesians 2, look at verse 6. He has raised us up. Who's the us? Church. Saved people. Together. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why, Lord? So that. Verse 7, in the ages to come, that's eternity future, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. He says for all of eternity, the world is going to know the riches of God's grace. How? Because you are His eternal trophies.
I love that.
So, true dispensationalists believe that the underlying supreme purpose of God in the world is the ultimate eternal glory of God. To the dispensationalist, the saving program of God is not the only program, but just one of God's purposes in bringing eternal glory to Himself, which He will through Israel as well. We're going to see that. All right. What occurs when one dispensation ends and a new one begins? Dr. Ike Sauer, a good German dispensationalist, states, one, a discontinuance of certain ordinances which had been valid until that point takes place. Okay? Let me give you an example of that. When Jesus Christ came, he made a statement in John chapter 1, verse 17. The law came by who? Moses. But what came by Jesus Christ? Grace and truth, right? So Jesus says the law of Moses is ending. We're entering another dispensation. Jesus says, I am the new dispensation of grace, okay? This is what Sauer is stating, his first point. A discontinuance of certain ordinances that were ordained by God, indeed, for that time period. And they were valid until that point. Something else happens when another dispensation takes over. An annulment of certain regulations which had been valid until that point takes place. Three, a fresh introduction to new divine revelation which had not been valid until that point comes. New revelation comes to which we're accountable. All right, the Israelology of dispensationalism. We're going to start with Israel past. I love this. Israel is God's chosen elect nation. We know that. First, covenant theologians of all stripes wrongly believe that the call of Abraham was the beginning of the church. Can you believe that? They actually believe that. They believe the call of Abraham, that Abraham was the first Christian. My Bible tells me Abraham was the first Jew. That he was Jewish. All right. Now, as Dr. Schaefer rightfully explains, the call of Abraham was the actual beginning, not of the church, but of the Jewish race. The Jewish people came into existence through Abraham. He is the father of Abraham, of Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs, bringing about the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. So, the call of Abraham was the beginning of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. This is the root problem of all replacement theology. They tried to claim that Abraham... Hey, I got a pointer. I forgot about that. They tried to claim that this guy here was the first Christian. And that he started the church. He didn't start the church. Jesus started the church. 2,000 years after he was born. All right. You all understand that. Replacement theology is a dangerous doctrine today. Because replacement theology says God is through with Israel. Israel will never rise again. They're not going to have no millennium and all this nonsense. Israel is God's elect nation. Now, let me clarify something. Not every Jew is saved. Not every Jew is going to heaven. Well, I should say the millennial kingdom. Because you've got to believe on Messiah if you're a Jew to be saved. So not, when I say Israel is God's elect nation, I'm talking about a national election. Though individuals within that nation are all individually, personally accountable to God. And they will either be saved by accepting Jesus Christ just like we do, or lost by rejecting him. Alright. Now, Israel's God's chosen elect nation. Covenant theologians of all stripes wrongly believe that the call of Abraham was the beginning of the church. Schaefer rightfully explains, the call of Abraham was the beginning of the Jewish race, the nation of Israel. Now, with Abraham, a new race of humanity, a stock of humans was begun. And to this race, called a nation, was given certain unalterable, irrevocable, and unbreakable divine covenants and promises. These covenants, the unconditional ones, which are fourfold, are eternal and will continue forever and be fulfilled to the letter. God always keeps his word, and he will fulfill the promises and covenants of Abraham to the letter. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away. All right. The Jewish people are so distinct in God's eyes that he labels all other races of the world Gentiles. Gentiles. Isn't that funny? God, he says, okay, here you got Israel right here, and all you other people, all you Arabs surrounding her want to destroy her, and all you in Europe, and all you in Asia, and China, and all you in Australia, and all you in America, you're Gentiles. You're Gentiles. Non-Jewish people are called Gentiles by God. How many of you know there's only three groups of people in the world today? What, 137?
Muslims and Jews and Gentiles.
Close. You've got the Gentiles, and you mentioned the Jews. That's correct. The third grouping of people that God identifies is called the church. And the church is made up of members of both of the first two. The Gentiles and the Jews who are saved make up the church, the third group. Okay. Jew, Gentile, or the church of God. In fact, the Jewish nation of Israel is so important in history that 5/6 of your entire Bible is about them. It's all about Israel. You cannot love Israel. You can't read the Bible and not love Israel. It doesn't add up. You can't do it. It's all about it. 5/6 of the old Bible is about Israel. The national election of Israel does not guarantee the salvation of every individual Jew, but rather, it guarantees the survival of the nation of Israel as a nation forever. That's what it guarantees. Now, because of this election, national election, God Himself preserves, defends, and sustains this one people in a way that is not true of any other nation on earth. The Jewish people in Israel today cannot be annihilated by Mr. Ahmadinejad. The Egyptian Muslim Brotherhood cannot destroy them. The Palestinians cannot have their land because of the divine creator of all things who is preserving them. They are still His elect nation. All right. The second election of God, there's only two elections, national election and individual election. The second election of God is the one of the church, the bride of Christ. This is an individual election, including both Jews and Gentiles who receive Jesus Christ. This election is salvific, meaning that you are saved by it. And every participant in this election is born again. People who just go to church and they're just religious and they're just going through the motions, they don't have the Holy Spirit inside, they're not saved, and they're not part of the elect bride. All right. You know that. Jews to this day are born, now watch this, born physically into covenant with God. Did you catch that? If you are an ethnic Jew today, you are in covenant with God because of a national election. I didn't say you're saved. Jews are born into covenant with God by physical birth, but this physical birth is not salvific. It doesn't save you by being born a Jew. Okay?
They can only do that through spiritual birth.
Bingo. You got it, Tim. Making them a member of God's elect nation. This does not guarantee them salvation at all. Christians to this day are born into covenant with God by, what did Tim just say? Spiritual birth. Eternally salvific, making them a member of God's elect bride, which is the church. All right. The five Jewish covenants are the Abrahamic, unconditional. The Palestinian, which I prefer to call the land because the 20th century has just really twisted the word around to mean a people group that don't even exist. Those people in Palestine are not Palestinians, they're Jordanians. They just moved over there, they want the land of Israel. But anyways, the Palestinian, which is the proper biblical term for it, covenant, is the land covenant that God made with Israel. It's unconditional. They have the title deed to the physical, geographical land of Israel forever. It cannot be revoked. Now, occupation...
Palestinians have
part of it, but so do a whole bunch of other people. They own it all the way. They own land all the way to the Nile River in Egypt. They own land all the way to the Euphrates in Iraq.
What land is under the covenant?
Oh, that's we're going to get into that.
Oh, okay.
That's a great question. We will.
Yeah.
We're going to show you all of the geographical land of what we call the Royal Grant. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 15. God has Abraham walk through all of the land that He says, I will give you. He had to walk it on foot. That's a long way. Okay, the Palestinian. The third covenant is the Davidic covenant, also unconditional. The fourth covenant made with Abraham is the new covenant, also unconditional. The fifth covenant made with Israel is the Mosaic covenant. It is conditional. It is broken. It has been revoked and annulled, completely disannulled. Okay? And it was never given to a Gentile anyway. It was only given to the Jews, the Mosaic covenant. Alright, first, the Abrahamic covenant. Dispensationalism believes that God made four specific covenants with Israel, which are unconditional and eternal and irrevocable. The Abrahamic covenant contains divine promises of God to Abraham and to his physical seed through Isaac and Jacob, from whom came the Jewish race. Listen, it is an everlasting covenant containing seven features. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Here we go. First, we have the Abrahamic covenant. It begins in Genesis chapter 12, but it doesn't end there. It's expanded upon all through the Bible. It's incredible. In Genesis chapter 12, look with me in verse 1. Now the Lord, that's Yahweh, that Yahweh and Jehovah, that's the same Hebrew name. Some pronounce it Jehovah. I prefer to pronounce it Yahweh as the Jews do. We're Yahweh witnesses. Amen. The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Abraham, he's back in Mesopotamia. Okay? God's telling him what he's going to do. And I will make of thee a great what? Ooh. He said, I'm going to make a nation out of you like no other nation.
Is that the Jews that he's talking
about? That's the Jews, Tim. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. We're going to talk about that in a minute here. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. God says, I will do something through your seed that is going to bless the entire world. Wow. This is amazing stuff. First of all, nations would come from Abraham. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, God tells him, I will make of thee a great nation. Glory to God. Now there are three ways that this first promise of making Abraham a great nation is being fulfilled today. First, in the posterity of Abraham's son Ishmael's descendants, 12 Arab nations developed. You know, you got Turkey, Iraq, you got Jordan, you've got Egypt, you've got Syria, you've got Lebanon, you've got all these, Saudi Arabia, you've got all these Arab nations surrounding Israel. Guess who they came from? Somebody tell me, who'd they come from?
The Jews.
Which one? You've got to be specific because they only came from one Jew.
Abraham.
Abraham fathered all of the Arab nations. This is one of the fulfillments of this promise here. 12 Arab nations developed from his son Ishmael, secondly, and also through Esau, Jacob's brother Esau. He also fathered Arab nations. All right. Secondly, in the posterity of Abraham's son Isaac, his descendants, the nation of Israel developed. There's another fulfillment of this promise in verse 2. Out of the nations of them. Now, watch it. The nation of Israel developed. Thirdly, in Abraham's spiritual seed, multitudes have developed following the saving faith of Abraham. All right, the second feature of the Abrahamic covenant is that Abraham would receive both earthly and heavenly riches. Look at verse 2 again. I'll make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. I will bless thee, Abraham. Now, God is not limiting that promise to earthly blessings, but also heavenly. All right. He will receive both earthly and heavenly riches. The third feature of... you ever notice that the Jewish people are pretty wealthy? You ever notice that?
Yeah.
Most Jews are pretty wealthy. They own jewelry stores. I mean, they own malls. These people are pretty wealthy. It's part of this promise. Part of that promise right there. But they'll also have heavenly riches. The third feature of the Abrahamic covenant is that Abraham's name would become the greatest name in the history of the world outside of the man, Christ Jesus. Look at verse 2 again. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. Now watch this. Did he ever make his name great? Do you realize that all three of the major world religions today honor the name of Abraham? Judaism points to their first father, Abraham. Islam points to their first father, Abraham, who fathered Ishmael, and as a result came Islam. And Christianity honors the name of Abraham because we follow his faith. He believed in God and he counted him righteous. No other man in history holds this distinction. He's the only man that ever lived that all three of the world's major religions honor to this day.
God keeps his word, amen?
I love that. The fourth feature is that Abraham would become a blessing to the entire world. Look at chapter 12, verse 2 again. I'll make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Oh boy, has he ever blessed the world. Listen now. This blessing extends to Abraham's physical seed through Isaac and Jacob, that is the Jews, and to the Gentiles by following Abraham's faith. The fifth feature of the Abrahamic covenant is that God's promises to either bless or curse the Gentile nations depending upon their treatment of Abraham's physical seed through Isaac and Jacob. Verse 3, don't miss this. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. God made a promise to Abraham right there that anybody comes against your posterity, I'm going to come against them. Anybody blesses you in your posterity, I will bless them. It's true to this day, folks. All you got to do is study history and you'll see it's true. All right. Now, the fifth feature, the blessing or the curse. The sixth feature of the Abrahamic covenant is that all nations of the earth will be blessed through the seed of Abraham, which is the Messiah. Verse 3 again. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. He's pointing there. In Galatians chapter 3 makes it clear who that seed is. Jesus Christ. Alright. The seventh feature of the Abrahamic covenant is that Abraham's physical descendants would hold the title deed to a specific land, which territory includes areas that far exceeds that which is occupied by Israel today and that which they occupied when they came up out of Egypt. Look at verse 1. Verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Very important. He's pointing to a specific parcel of land which the whole world wants, by the way. Rome even wants it now. The Pope wants it. Trying to set up his headquarters, Vatican headquarters in Jerusalem. Ridiculous. But look here. Go to chapter 15. And look at verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant. There it is again. Abrahamic. A covenant with Abram, saying unto thee, thy seed have I. Notice the past tense. Have I given this land. From the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, and the great river, the river Euphrates. That's in Iraq. That's an awful long way from Israel. And you know what? They own it all. Watch it. You see the colon at the end of verse 18? He's not done. He's going to specify the land, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, all the Ites peoples, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. He says, you own all their land. They're in it right now, but you own it. It's not theirs, it's yours. It's your land, Abraham. All right. That is the seventh feature. We call it the royal grant. The Abrahamic covenant ratified. Look at this in chapter 15. See it ratified. Oh, you're going to love this. This is great. I want to show you why it's an unconditional covenant. Look at chapter 15, verse 5. And he, God, brought him, Abraham, forth abroad, and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham received imputed righteousness right there. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer, of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. We're going to have a blood sacrifice ratification of this covenant, God says. Okay? This is how they did it in these times. I know it's bloody, but this is how they would ratify, or I should say, certify a covenant. It was by blood. Yes, Tim?
That all happened before Moses.
Yes. This is quite a bit before Moses, about 400 years.
So they had to live under the law even before Moses brought the law for them?
No, there was no law. There was no law before Moses came along. There was no law.
Why did they have to sacrifice animals?
This is a whole other ballgame, but it originated in the Garden of Eden when God sacrificed an animal to cover Adam and Eve's sin and to clothe them with the skins of that animal. That was a blood sacrifice. And guess what? Adam and Eve taught that blood sacrifice to Abel and Cain, their sons, and Abel brought an offering of the flock. He made a blood sacrifice to God, and Hebrews 11 confirms that Abel was righteous before God because of a blood sacrifice. And all through there, it's traced all the way from the beginning of Genesis, earliest chapters, you've got blood sacrifice going on. That's how you had to approach God through blood. Oh, yeah. But it all points to what, Tim? All those blood sacrifices? Point to what?
Salvation.
Yeah, in salvation through what? The blood of what? Of who?
Jesus.
That's it. All those sacrifices, including this one, points to the blood of Jesus, which would not just roll over us and but take away.
The animal blood baptism was similar to Jesus shedding his blood.
It's typology.
Okay.
Yeah, it's an example of it.
I don't mean to be disrespectful.
No, not at all, sir. All right. Verse number 9. He said unto him, take me an heifer. Verse 10. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst. He sacrificed them. He laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came, that's fowls in scripture is a picture of demons, right? Notice the fowls came down upon the carcasses. You know what? The devil was sending these birds to try to prevent the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. This is incredible. And guess what? Abraham shooed them away. That's a picture of you as a Christian warrior doing battle with the enemy. We have to show those demons away in the name of Jesus. Amen? Now watch this. Abraham drove them away, verse 11 says. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, in horror of great darkness fell upon him. He was having a nightmare. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety, this is God speaking, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. The first thing he tells them is they're going into bondage. That's the Egyptian bondage, which lasted 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet filled. Now, look here, and keep reading. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, I got to finish up, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. This is the Shekinah glory of God. Okay? Ratifying the covenant of Abraham. In the selfsame day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and he gives all the royal grant, the boundaries of the land. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. What was Abraham doing when God was ratifying this covenant? What was Abraham doing? I'll give you a hint. Woo!
He was
comatose. He was out of it. The Bible says a deep, deep sleep. Meaning, man had nothing to do with it. God made this covenant with Abraham, and Abraham had nothing to do with it. Okay? God made sure he was asleep. And God's saying, I will, I will, I will. Very important that you understand that. It's an unconditional covenant. Ratified right here. We're out of time.
Glory to God.
The Old Testament.
Lord, I can't follow it.
You'll get it. If you stay in this church, you will get it.
Dear Lord, how we thank you tonight, Lord, for the Abrahamic covenant. Lord, how we thank you tonight that you keep your promises always. I'm thankful tonight, Lord, that every promise of the Bible, Miriam's little book, all the promises of God in the Bible, She claims them regularly because they're true, and you keep them, Lord. I thank you tonight that, Lord, you'll always keep your promises to us. We can always depend upon your word. And, Lord, we're in an unconditional covenant with you through the blood of your Son, our precious Lord Jesus. Thank you tonight, Lord, that just like Abraham, we are eternally secure because of the promises of God, because of the ratified covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. We look forward to our first Lord's Supper, by the way. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the church. We pray. Bring more folks up, Lord. Build us up. Add souls such as you see fit to be part of this body. And Lord, help us to continue learning from thee. And Father, we just thank you for all of the glory of your word. Lord, how we thank you that you preserved it for us perfectly in the King James Bible. Lord, thank you that we don't need to know Hebrew or Greek. We've got it in our own language, English. We love you tonight, Lord, and we thank you. We pray you bring us back Sunday morning, Lord, for a blessing again. And Lord, we pray we have more folks this Sunday than we did last Sunday. And we ask it for your glory in Jesus Christ's name. And the people said,
I'm in the horses
of
that teacher in the Old Testament.
Oh, yeah.
You will get it. Little by little. Praise the Lord.
I understood a little bit.